If you will turn in John chapter 19, verse 38 in your Bibles, we'll pick up where we left off in our last study. We talked about these verses, but we didn't actually read them. Verses 38 through 42 conclude the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and this awesome description of the crucifixion of our Lord. Reading at verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This concluding paragraph of chapter 19 focuses, I think, upon the second question we've been answering all the way through the Gospel of John. We've been asking the questions, who is Jesus, what is faith, and what is life, in chapter after chapter of this Gospel. Now, this magnificent chapter, which gives us the actual historical record written by John of the crucifixion of Jesus, certainly answers the question, who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That was the way John the Baptizer introduced him in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. That would be a good answer to the question, who is Jesus? In chapter 19, behold, the Lamb of God. There are many other answers, of course. There's always the deeper meaning in the Gospel of John, that seamless part of his undergarment, that part of his clothing that couldn't be divided, for which the soldiers gambled. Some suggest to us, some scholars suggest, that the robe of the high priest, the undergarment of the high priest, was like that, and that this could be suggesting that he was our great high priest. There are many ways we can answer the question, who is Jesus, in this chapter, in addition to the ways that we answered that question. And then, what is life, of course, could be answered by applying the salvation that Jesus purchased for us all there on that cross. And the New Testament will have so much to say about that. Justified. That's one of the beautiful New Testament words, which means just as if I'd never sinned. To be declared just as righteous as if we had never sinned at all, which goes beyond pardon or forgiveness. That's one of the beautiful words that shows us what life is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's power in the cross to those that believe it. That kind of power that brings about the new birth, which causes old things to pass away and all things to become new. The New Testament epistles will be filled with descriptions of the life that comes into our experience, the eternal life, which John wants to tell us about in this Gospel as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ. But I think the great focus of these two chapters, 18 and 19, is the beautiful, eloquent answers we find in both chapters, 18 and 19, to the second question we've been asking throughout our study, what is faith? The chapter concludes, chapter 19 concludes, with two men who give us a description of what faith is. They're secret believers, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but it's the death of Christ that brings them out of the closet and causes them to profess him openly. It's fascinating to study Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, when he has that discussion about the new birth, on that occasion, the Lord doesn't seem to bring things to a verdict. He doesn't draw the net there at the end of chapter 3. He just sort of leaves the net open. And I think we should take a page out of his book and sometimes leave the net open and then sometimes bring it to a verdict, as he often does in his interviews. But you don't know where Nicodemus is at the end of chapter 3. There's that incident in chapter 7 when he stands up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin and says, does our law judge a man before it considers what he's done? Nicodemus, remember, was impressed with the things he'd seen Jesus do, and that's why he came to hear the religious talk of Jesus. Well, now here at the end of the gospel, we can conclude now that he did finally come into faith. He believes now. There's no question about that. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, even though the downside of their story is they didn't come out for Jesus when you think it might have helped them, standing up for him in that Sanhedrin when he was condemned for blasphemy could have been a great encouragement to Jesus. But the upside of their story is they did finally come out of their closet, and it was the death of Christ that drew them to him in real, true, believing faith. Throughout these two chapters, you have the story of Peter. Peter, who's denying Jesus, who's cursing and swearing and saying, I never knew the man. This is an awesome picture of what faith is. If you live in a part of the world where you have four distinct seasons, like a summer and a fall season and a definite winter and then a spring, there's a great message from God in the four seasons. I'm happy to live in a part of the world where there are four distinct seasons. I think the message that God gives to all of us in the fall is that death can be beautiful. We have fall colors when the leaves change, and the thing that causes all that beautiful color is the death of those leaves. It's when they die that they give off these beautiful colors. Many people travel from where I live to the mountainous areas nearby just to see the fall colors every time fall comes around. And the message and all that burst of color that they see as they look out over vast horizons of mountains, the message is death can be beautiful. And then spring. Spring certainly gives us a great message. The message of spring is resurrection. But what is the message of winter? I think the message of winter, when we look at black sticks that we know are trees, we know in the spring they're going to burst with life, and in the summer they'll be just filled with beautiful green foliage. In the wintertime, they're just stark. They're just black sticks, no leaves, just bare wood. I think God's message to us through the winter is there's life there. You can't see it being manifested right now. You don't see it being revealed right now. But the faith is there, and come spring and summer, you'll see that burst into beautiful green foliage because the life-giving principle is there, even though you can't see it. The faith of people like Peter, as we meet him in chapter 18 especially of this Gospel of John, is like that. He's denying Jesus, he's cursing and swearing and insisting he doesn't know him. But that's just a chapter he's going through. Faith is a process. It's not only a destination, it's a journey. And sometimes in the journey of faith, in the process of faith, there are winter periods where it doesn't look as if there's any life there. Think about that, especially with your children. We nurture our children into the faith. We try to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and pray for their conversion. And sometimes they go through a period, maybe from adolescence to young adulthood. One lady said to me as our pastor, if you could just bury them when they're 13 and then exhume them when they're 25, wouldn't it be wonderful? Well, of course we can't do that, but some parents perhaps would like to, because sometimes young people go through a period where they test it. It has to be their faith. It has to be their experience. They have to be born again. They can't live off the fruit of their parents' new birth. And so they have these winter periods where it doesn't look as if there's any spiritual life in them at all. My wife and I have five children, and we've gone through that with at least three of our children. But I'm so happy to say the last chapters are being written now, and there's green foliage all over their trees. They are just bursting with spiritual life. But they had their winter periods when it didn't look as if there was any spiritual life in them. That's the kind of an answer to the question, what is faith, you get from the likes of Peter and maybe even Joseph and Nicodemus here at the end of the chapter. But notice throughout these two chapters the different people that are described in connection with this issue, what is faith. Most of them are negative answers. For instance, you have Pilate. I believe Pilate considered Jesus more carefully, or just as carefully, perhaps, as any man who ever lived. He was forced against his will to consider Jesus very carefully in these passages in chapter 19. Remember, it actually begins in chapter 18, verse 28, and goes through verse 16 of chapter 19. Pilate comes outside and confronts the Jews to find out what the charges are they're bringing against Jesus. Then he goes inside and has a wonderful conversation with Jesus about his kingdom and about the fact that he has come to bear witness to the truth. And then he goes outside again and he says to the Jewish people, I find no basis for a charge against them. And he tries to get Jesus off the hook by getting them to let him release Jesus as the Passover prisoner release. And when that fails, he flogs Jesus, thinking that this would arouse the sympathy and compassion of these Jewish people, but it doesn't. He goes out to them after he's flogged Jesus, brings Jesus out, and when that doesn't work, he goes back inside again and talks to Jesus again. And this is when Jesus tells him he wouldn't have any power at all if it were not given to him by God, that all power comes from God. And then it says from that time on, Pilate goes outside and he's determined to set Jesus free. But he just cannot outmaneuver and outwit the religious establishment. They finally win the day by bringing a charge against Jesus that does condemn him under Roman law, that he claimed to be a king, and that was against the law because only Caesar was king. Only Caesar was Lord. They say Roman citizens had to do a little ceremony every year where they threw a pinch of incense into a fire and said, Caesar is Lord. That's why so many believers died as martyrs, because they wouldn't do that, because they believed Jesus is Lord. And you can't say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord at the same time. And that was the issue that finally broke the back of Pilate, caused him to turn Jesus over to them for crucifixion. But think of Pilate in this sense, just in terms of what faith is. Is faith just a matter of considering Jesus, the claims of Jesus, the facts about Jesus? Is it just a matter of objectively considering all the facts about Jesus and then making a decision about what you think about Jesus? No, faith's got to be a lot more than that. Faith is a gift from God. It is given to you to believe when you really believe. Nobody ever considered Jesus more carefully than Pilate. You might say Pilate is a picture of the legal mind. You might say the Roman mind, which was skilled in things of justice and law, considering Jesus very carefully, and even coming up with the right conclusions, but that isn't faith. Faith is more than just an objective consideration of Jesus. And then in this story, think of the soldiers. The soldiers that actually crucified him. If you take from the other Gospels and at the Gospel of John, the facts about the soldiers, think of what it must have been like to crucify Jesus Christ. Think of what it must have been like to have the big mallets and drive the spikes into his hands and into his feet, gamble for his clothing, and then watch the Son of God die for the sins of the world. Now, they had crucified others. They just happened to draw the duty that day, had to crucify this religious fanatic, they thought. It was just part of their duty for that day. But if you take the Gospels collectively and what they say about the soldiers, they will say things like this. Sitting down, they watched him there. And especially the other Gospels will say, when the centurion who had headed up this little squad of four soldiers that crucified Jesus, when he saw what he saw as he watched Jesus die, he exclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. Here you have a picture of the military mind. These men are typical military men. I've been in towns where there were a large concentration of military people for 35 years. I almost feel like a military chaplain. I've pastored military people for so many years. And the military man has a particular mindset. And here you have in these two chapters the military mind considering Jesus very carefully, actually being at the foot of his cross, watching him die. What an awesome experience that must have been. And even coming to the right conclusion about Jesus. Surely this was the Son of God. But is there any indication that that saved these soldiers? In the Gospel of John, when John wants to tell us about these signs, these miraculous things, so that we will become convinced and really believe these things about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, because when we do believe in the true sense that he's trying to show us here, we will experience something. We will have eternal life. Is that what you find in the experience of the soldiers? Not hardly. It's possible to stand at the feet of the cross of Jesus and watch him die and even come to some right conclusions about him and still not have the kind of faith that the New Testament tells us is saving faith. And then think of the religious mind that considered Jesus. These religious people are fascinating. It's so fascinating, as we've already pointed out. They're putting the Son of God to death, but they're worried about breaking some of their little rules, like going into the praetorium and becoming ceremonially unclean. Isn't the religious mind a fascinating thing? These religious people, they said a lot of the right things about Jesus. They didn't mean them to be the right things. For instance, as he hung on the cross, the other Gospels will tell us, these religious people said, he trusted in God. Well, they meant that as a mockery, but wasn't that true? They said of Jesus while he hung on the cross, he said, I am the Son of God. Well, wasn't that true? And they said of Jesus, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And wasn't that true? You can't save others and still save yourself. If you're going to save others, you have to expend yourself. There's no way, according to Jesus and his teaching, that you can save others and still save yourself. The man who tries to save himself is the greatest loser, Jesus taught. Your life is like a substance in a glass, like water in a glass, or sand in an hourglass. You can't keep the sand from coming out of the glass, but you can have some control over how it comes out. You can just let it all run out, or you can pour it out for the wrong reasons, or you can pour it out for the right reasons. Jesus said, you can't save your life in the sense of preserving it. You can't keep the sand from coming out of the hourglass. No man can keep alive his own soul, the Bible tells us. Jesus said, you can sell it, or you can sacrifice it for the wrong things. What he taught us to do, of course, was, don't try to save your life. Don't sell it to the highest bidder. Sacrifice your life for God and for the glory of God. Well, these religious people said of Jesus, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, that was true. They didn't mean it to be true. But it's obvious that these religious people, what you might call the theological mind, they considered Jesus very carefully, and they even got some of the right things said about him, but they certainly don't have faith, the kind of faith that John is telling us about. The kind of faith that John is telling us about, he pictures for us in the lives of these unlikely people like Peter. Peter going through that winter faith experience we just talked about. He doesn't look like he has it, but he's got it. Peter's got the real thing. And we find that out when he goes out in the darkness and weeps bitterly, realizes that he's poor in spirit, mourns over it, and then on the day of Pentecost becomes the human vehicle through whom God breaks out into the world with Pentecostal power to endow himself and the church to be what God wants them to be and do what God wants them to do. That's faith. And that's the kind of faith John is profiling for us in this gospel. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, even though they've been secret believers because they're scared believers, all the apostles who forsook him and fled, Jesus prophesied that they would in the upper room, and the gospels tell us that they did. But John seems to have come back during the trials of Jesus, and he's there at the cross of Jesus. Peter comes back. He's at a distance, but he's coming back. And then you have the story of these women at the foot of the cross. What a beautiful, beautiful story. What a beautiful example of the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Here Jesus is reconciling the world to God, suffering indescribable spiritual agonies, so that he can say, it's finished, Father. Everything that had to be accomplished so that sinners can be declared righteous is accomplished. In the middle of that, he honors his mother. He thinks so much about his responsibility to his mother. He makes sure that his mother's taken care of, and he commits the responsibility for her to the Apostle John. Someone has said that the reason why these women dared to be there at the foot of the cross was because, as women, they weren't considered important by the Roman government as followers of Jesus. I don't agree with that. I believe the fact that these women are there at the foot of the cross is an example of the fact that perfect love casts out fear. And love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love will suffer all things. They're there because of their love for Jesus Christ, and their presence there at the cross is a beautiful answer to the question, what is faith? What is faith? Well, you don't find it here when you see the legal mind of Pilate considering Jesus against his will legally, objectively, and very thoroughly, and coming to the right conclusions about him. That's not faith. Faith is not just an objective consideration of Jesus Christ, as if you're adding up a column of figures and getting the right answer. And you look at these soldiers, as you consider the military mind here, considering Jesus, and even breaking through the hard shell of the military man, coming to the right conclusions about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that's not faith. And certainly these religious people, what you might call the theological mindset, as they consider Jesus, the way theologians consider Jesus, even though they come to a lot of the right conclusions, certainly John is not suggesting to us that these people have the faith he's telling us about in the last two verses of chapter 20. No, it's the stumbling, bumbling, denying Peter. It's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are scared and secret disciples of Jesus, finally coming out of the closet. It's those apostles who all forsook him and fled, and only after the resurrection came back. It's those people, those little people, with their faith that's like a grain of mustard seed, very, very small. It's those people, once they experience Pentecost, once they experience the energizing unction of the Spirit, the spiritual equipment that came upon them on the day of Pentecost, to really believe what they believe and be what they want to be and do what they want to do. These are the people John is telling us have the real faith. In the last two verses of the next chapter, when he finishes the record, telling us all about Jesus with his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, he will say, now this is what I've done in this gospel. I've told you all these miraculous things about Jesus, these signs, as he calls them, miraculous evidences, because I believe if you'll consider the record of all these signs, you will believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in a true New Testament sense of faith, the result of which is you will have eternal life. Real faith? What is real faith? What does it mean to really believe? You see, he's been telling us that all the way through this gospel. And in this awesome hour of Jesus, when he has his religious trial and his Roman trial, and then he goes to the cross and is crucified, by the way people respond to him in his sacred hour, in his finest hour, that's when we discover what faith is. May I challenge you about your faith? Do you have the faith of a Pilate, perhaps a intellectual, cerebral kind of faith that just looks at them objectively and comes to conclusions? Do you have the faith like the soldiers? Do you have a faith of a military mind, in other words, that falls short of real faith? Do you have the theological, religious mindset that may get some of the right things said, but there's no real vibrant faith? Or by the grace of God, do you have the kind of faith those women had who were at the foot of the cross? Or Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, or Peter? By the grace of God, do you have real New Testament faith in Jesus Christ?